You probably recall that when Jesus, when our Lord Jesus was talking to the woman at the well over in John chapter 4, you may recall as he was having that conversation with her, he told her in verses 13 through 14 of John 4, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And you think about that illustration just in general, but you think about that illustration, particularly for someone who lives in a desert environment, a very dry environment where water is so precious. Water means survival. Water means life. And it's obvious that our Lord there is talking about not just survival, but abundance, if you will, fruitfulness, beauty. And he's making it very clear that that is exactly the work that he desires to do in that lady's life that day, but also in our life. And you just think about it, you probably have seen films of time-lapse photography of a rain after a desert, what looks like parched ground, and it is. As soon as it gets the rain, how the flowers come out, and just how absolutely beautiful it is. And that's exactly what our Lord is talking about as he talks there with that woman. And I think most of us think about that. We look at that picture, we look at that illustration, and what goes through our mind is the fact that I wish my life were that way. That's what I want my life to be like. I'd give anything for my life to be that way. I would do anything to see Christ make my life that beautiful and that fruitful. And I want you to think about that for a moment, because most of us would say, I would do just about anything. But what if that anything that would be required for you to experience that, what if that anything was waiting and waiting and waiting and not even knowing when it would come about? You know, let's be honest, most of us would rather do anything but wait. We would rather do something, but anything besides waiting. And yet the truth of the matter is, if we're going to experience the life that God wants to give us, that we've been talking about as we've looked through the life of Abraham, the reality is we're going to have to wait upon God. Now understand what I mean by the term wait. I don't mean laziness or lack of initiative. By waiting upon the Lord, it means that we give ourselves to wholeheartedly, sincerely doing what God has put before us to do up to this point in our life. And yet we recognize that or feel that God is leading us into something, or that there needs to, a move needs to take place, or a door needs to be opened. And again, we would do anything to make that happen. And yet all we can do is wait. And that doesn't mean lack of initiative. We're faithful in where God has placed us. And yet to fully experience that life that God intends for us to have, for our lives to be like that desert when the rain comes, for our lives to be, as our Lord is talking about with that woman, to be like a well that's springing up, we need to wait. And Abraham is a prime example of that. And as we come this morning to the 16th chapter of Genesis, we see not only the necessity of waiting, but quite frankly, we see the consequences of not waiting. And Abraham becomes a case study for us, a warning about why it's so important to wait upon God and the seriousness that comes when we don't wait upon Him. And so look with me as we turn now to Genesis chapter 16, as we see this next chapter, if you will, of Abraham's life and God's dealings with him as the example of faith, as we see him described in the New Testament. And as we look at this passage, we begin working our way through Genesis 16. The very first thing we see is the test of waiting. And by test, I mean just that. It is a test, because most of us would probably rather do anything than wait. We'd rather make something happen, do something. It doesn't matter what it is. What's the expression we use? Do something even if it's wrong. But look at the test of waiting. We see Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. We read that, and you know what goes through our mind is the emotional level of that. A couple wanting to have children and not being able to have children up to this point, we think, well, that's sad. But this goes far beyond the emotional component, and I'm not taking away from that, but I want us to fully understand what's taking place here. There's not only the obvious emotional element that was there, but there was also the cultural element. To not be able to have children was not just looked upon as, you know, sad or unfortunate, if you will, but it was looked upon as if, you know, you are cursed by God. There's something wrong with you. You're sinful. You're being punished for it. So there's the cultural aspect of that as well, almost a guilt feeling stacked on top of that, if you will. But not only for Abram and Sarah, and I'll keep calling them Abraham and Sarah, even though, you know, it's Abraham and Sarai, but it's easier for us to discuss them. There's not only the emotional context, there's not only the cultural implication, but more than anything, the greatest part of this is the spiritual implication. Because remember, God had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would, in fact, that Abraham would be the father of what? Many nations. Through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And now, after all of these years of waiting, it's been at least 11 years, as we'll see later on, since that promise, actually 10 years, it'll be 11 by the time we get to the end of the chapter. Since that promise has been given, nothing has happened. And Abraham at this point is 85. We'll see he'll be 86 when you get to the end of the chapter. But he's 85 at this point. Sarah is 75. And even though, yes, they did live long, they are past the point of it being unlikely. They're now at the point of it being impossible. And so we see this severe test. Abraham and Sarah, God had promised. They wanted. The cultural implications there. No doubt that's going through their mind, we need to do something, anything. We got to make this happen. And yet all of us, I know it's Sunday morning, we all know how this ends. We probably have read through this many times. And we'll sit here on Sunday morning and be, you know, in our clothes we only wear on Sunday morning and say, you know, very self-righteously, Abraham and Sarah should have waited. As we see, they should have. Should have waited upon God. Just like most of us can look back in times and settings in our life when we should have waited upon the Lord. Allowed Him to guide us through that decision. Allowed Him to meet that need. Allowed God to do it in His own timing. And you may be sitting here this morning in some situation or setting or chapter in your life this morning. And I know it's a variance of ages and chapters and points of where we're going in life. And you know, we come to Genesis 16 and we hear this, and you probably have heard this concept many times before, and goes through your mind something like this: wait, I've been waiting. I'm waited out. I'm sick of waiting. I've got to make something happen. Time is slipping away. It might already be too late. I've got to make something happen. And so just like us, some point in the time in our past, probably multiple times, maybe like us now, going through this time, this test of waiting. And so we see what Abraham does. We see, number two, the temptation of not waiting. Still in verse 1, going through verse 3. And she, talking about Sarah, or Sarai, she was called here, but again, it's easier for us just to think about Abraham and Sarah as their names, as God will change them later. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, that's why we know he's 85 at this point, Abraham's wife, Sarah, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. Now, I know we read through that, and what goes through our mind is the obvious moral context of that, if you will. But at this point, such a thing was not forbidden in Scripture. Now, Abraham knew enough of God's principle. Remember when God created Adam and Eve and He brought Eve to Adam, what was He said? That the two shall be one flesh. So the biblical principle for one man and one woman was clearly stated, but there was not a specific command against this, which if you wondered, not trying to get off on a rabbit trail, when you read through the Old Testament about multiple wives, this commandment had not been given against that. The principle had, and by the way, if you study any of those incidents, you will never find one that was a happy marriage or home. Anytime you get outside of God's ideal, you create unhappiness, pain, and misery. You never find one of those arrangements that's a happy, ongoing home. But more than the moral implication of this is the spiritual implication. That all-important lesson, because remember, Abraham is to be the example of faith. And Abraham and Sarah or Sarai should, by faith, have waited upon God. Remember, God had promised through Abraham that he would make of him a mighty nation. You see, God's obvious protection of Sarah. Remember earlier when Abraham lied about Sarah when they'd gone down to Egypt and how God intervened to protect her? It was obvious that God's hand was not just on Abraham, but on Sarah and their marriage. And when God gave that wonderful promise about Abraham being the father of an heir, God never hinted in any way that it would be through any other person than Sarah. All of this was in fact an act of disbelief and an act of unbelief. Abraham responds, and you know, let's be very honest, I know it's Sunday morning. It's very easy for us to critique Abraham, but you think about what's going through Abraham's mind right here, and I guarantee if you look at your life, you've seen times and settings where it's gone through your mind as well. I got to do something. I got to make it happen. After all, and this is the big one. You don't find it anywhere in Scripture, but we quote it like it is, God helps those who helps themselves. I know none of us have ever thought that way. Again, not only is it not found in Scripture, but it violates everything you find in God's Word. And so here you have Abraham and Sarah trying to make this thing happen. And so they step out of God's will, out of God's timing, and they make something happen. It's the temptation. And again, I know we've all read Genesis 16, but think for a moment. Put yourself in Abraham's sandals, and I guarantee you there have been times in your life when you've done it. And if that situation that you're in right now, maybe a decision you're wrestling with, it may be a need that you're facing, maybe some problem that you're encountering, the very same temptation, instead of waiting upon God's guidance or God opening the door or God's perfect provision or God's solution or maybe just simply God's grace to endure and withstand the situation, you are contemplating making something happen. Look at the consequences. Look what happens when we do that. And again, Abraham, Sarah, their home, their family, it becomes a case study, a warning about what happens when we don't wait upon God. And as we look at this, as we look at the consequences of not waiting, it creates something, and I want to give you the Greek technical term for what happens here. Okay? And if you're taking notes, you probably want to write this down because it's a very technical word. They make a mess. I mean, it becomes an absolute royal mess with nothing but pain and hurt all the way through it. And I want us to look at this because I want us to firmly understand what happens when we fail to wait upon God and allow Him to solve the problem, allow Him to meet the need, allow Him to give the guidance. Look what happens here, and I just want us to run through the rest of this chapter here as we look at this. Look what happens with Abraham and Sarah between them. Look at verses 4 and 5. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Look what has happened in that marriage. Look what has happened at that home. Look at the pain that's been brought into that marriage. You think about the damage that has been done. And you think about how for the rest of their lives, there is going to be this between them, in them, among them, and around them for the rest of their lives. You know, when we fail to wait upon God, we hurt the ones that we love the most, not just ourselves. I mean, just try to imagine, you know, whether you're Abraham or Sarah, or just watching the whole thing, the hurt and the pain in that relationship that would be there for the rest of their lives. That's what happens when we don't wait upon God. Think with me about Hagar herself. Hagar, you know, I'd say the least guilty of the whole thing. Obviously, she develops an attitude, and who can blame her for that in one sense, toward the end of all this. But you think about this. Here is Hagar. In fact, as we'll pick up reading, look at verses 6 through 10. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of our mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Now you think about Hagar for a moment. From Egypt, obviously young, slave girl. Now, as you know, probably Abraham and Sarah probably picked her up as part of Pharaoh's payment, if you will, when he had taken Sarah. But you think about Hagar here, you know, taken from Egypt, enslaved, didn't have any choice in this situation, by the way, and now suffering, you know, this kind of attitude and treatment as the result of it. And think about this, from the two people on the face of the earth who should have been able to tell her about the true and living God. You think about that. You think about the effect of our testimony on lost people around us. When we try to solve our problems ourselves, when we don't wait upon God, what kind of a testimony does that leave? And when we make a mess, like Abraham and Sarah do here, what does that say to the non-believing world around them, especially if they get caught up in the thing? Especially if they wind up having to pay part of the price of the consequences of it. What kind of a witness or a testimony than that? I mean, yes, you can make the, you know, Bible scholars try to make the argument, this is what the culture did back then, and it was, but Abraham and Sarah should have known better. The fact is, if there are two people on the face of the earth who should have known better, it would have been them. What is this going to tell the non-believer? When out of disbelief and distrust, we make something happen and we make a mess out of it? What kind of a testimony is that? But not only do you see, now God was obviously gracious and moved in a wonderful way for Hagar. We'll go ahead and read through verses 11 through 13. God intervened. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all of his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees, for she said, I have remained alive here after seeing him. Now God was wonderful, he was gracious, but you think about the impact upon Hagar. Look what happens when we don't wait upon God. But not only do you have Hagar, but obviously you have Ishmael himself. Now I know we read Ishmael and we automatically gravitate toward a negative train of thought. But there's a little bit of truth that we need to remember here. Ishmael is as much a son of Abraham as Isaac will be. Ishmael obviously had nothing to do with this situation. Now God again will intervene, have a plan for him. We just read, let's reread verses 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord said to her further, Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all of his brothers. You think about the effect upon Ishmael. And obviously, Ishmael will be accountable for himself and his ultimate, you know, rebellion against God and the rebellion that most of his descendants live under. But you think about the impact upon him. And again, do not forget, he is a son of Abraham. The impact we have on those around us, even those we love, and I know it's hard, we don't think this way, but Abraham dearly loved Ishmael. Later on, when Ishmael does leave, it's obvious it breaks Abraham's heart. You think about the pain that we create for ourselves and everyone around us and everyone we love and hold dear when we fail to wait upon God. And of course, we see that the future there for Ishmael. You see there his nature, but you think of the impact upon him. And of course, coming out of that, even though he's not mentioned here, you think about the impact that will have then upon Isaac, who obviously is not born yet. But you think about the prophecy there about Ishmael and the impact that it will have upon Isaac. Now, Isaac is obviously the child of the promise. It would be through him that the covenant would come, which, by the way, in terms of understanding our modern world, Muslims, they say that they are descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. And some of them genetically are. I'm not taking away from that. But the thing is, what they're acknowledging is that their religious system is rejected by God because it would be Isaac through whom the covenant would go. That is ultimately Jesus Christ, the only way to be right unto God. And yet you think of the pain that has come to the descendants of Isaac because of the descendants of Ishmael. Some, not all, but some of the tension in the Middle East goes all the way back to this point. And I say some because it's a long study. But you study the family lines coming out of the ark, okay? Some of the nations and ethnic groups in the Middle East are truly ethnically, racially, family line, descendants of Ishmael. Not all of them, but some of them are. And some of the tension there in the Middle East actually comes all the way back to this point. Not all of it. Not trying to rabbit trail, for instance. You know, I had a conversation not too long ago with someone about this. You know, the growing tension with Iran right now and the tension between Israel and Iran and the mysterious explosions at a facility there in Iran. And someone's talking to me and they made the comment, well, that goes all the way back to Ishmael and Isaac. Well, that one doesn't, not that one in particular, because Iranians, or as they used to be called up until not too long ago, Persians, are actually descendants of Japheth. You look at the family line coming out of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Iranians, Persians as they used to be known, are actually descendants of Japheth. They're more like Western Europeans, if you will. Now, the cultural thing has gotten, you know, tied up together there in the Middle East, but you can't blame that you can't blame the tension between Israel and Iran on Ishmael and Isaac. But some of it over there is. And in fact, you think about even the immediate impact upon Isaac. And the family line. Think with me what we see over. You just turn over to Genesis chapter 37, verse 28. And the significance of that, this is when Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. There's a little connection there. Then some Midianite, this is when Joseph's brothers, out of jealousy, sell him into slavery. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up, lifted Joseph out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Who did his brother sell him to? Ishmaelites. And I don't know if it went through his mind, but certainly would have been appropriate when he's being sold into slavery for, you know, Joseph to think, oh, gee, thanks, great-granddaddy, you set me up on this one. Look at the pain, the consequences for ourselves, our family, the generations to come. When what happens when we fail to follow and to trust the Lord? You think about the impact, the consequence upon Abraham himself. Look at verses 13 through 16. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi because it's between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. I want you to think just for a moment. And you think about this whole situation here. Here you have Abraham, the man of God, the man who in a couple of chapters, about four chapters, God himself will refer to him as a prophet of his, the man who's referred to in the New Testament as the father of those who believe, meaning the very prototype of faith. And in the midst of this problem, and you think about it, you think back over Genesis 16 that we just read, who is it that hears from God? It's not this man of God, example of faith, prophet. It's a slave girl from Egypt, a pagan background. I mean, you think about how that ought to be absolutely humiliating. This great man of God, but it's the Egyptian slave girl who hears from God. And she goes back, and can you imagine? You know, she comes walking back up, and they say, "What are you doing here?" And to this man of God and his wife, these great examples of faith, she tells them what? "I've heard from God." Do you know how absolutely humiliating that is? Do you not see how this whole thing's backwards? Abraham should have waited till he heard from God before he did anything. But it's this slave girl from a pagan background, that's the significance of it, who heard from God. And then the whole name there of Ishmael, he hears? You think about that. Every time Abraham would call him, speak to him, or hear him mentioned, there would be almost like a rebuke, if you will. God hears. In the years to come, can you imagine what would go through Abraham's mind? Yeah, God hears, and I wish I had talked to him about this before I did this. I mean, you think about how absolutely humiliating this has to be for Abraham, the rebuke it has to be. How he should have listened to God at the very beginning of Genesis 16:1, instead of having to hear of this slave girl from a pagan background. I want you to know that's a significant background, unbelieving background, to be the one who comes up and says, "I've heard from the Lord," and he hears. That is a rebuke. And so you think about this mess. Abraham and Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, the coming generations to our day for Isaac, Abraham himself. Do you see what happens when we don't wait upon God? I was being a little facetious earlier, the big technical word of mess. That is an understatement. And many of us, you can probably look back at times or settings in your life and think, I wish I would have waited because what I made was a mess. And you may be at some point in your life where you're desperately wanting something to happen. You've got to make a decision. You're wanting a need met. You're wanting a problem solved. Think long and hard about Abraham. Because if you don't wait upon God and you try to make it yourself, what you're going to make is a mess. And you look at the fallout. Well, what can help us? What can enable us to truly wait upon God in those times? Obviously, we don't face the very same situation, but you think about yourself in a Genesis 16:1 situation when it seems like time is running out and something's got to be done. I want us to look at number four, the help for waiting. What would help us in that time? A, remember the God upon whom you wait. You remember the God upon whom we wait. Do you remember back in Genesis 14 when Abraham went to war to deliver Lot? And God wonderfully gave him a victory, and he came back, and he was met by Melchizedek. And you remember what Melchizedek said in Genesis 14, 19. He blessed him, that's Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High." Think about what he's saying here about God. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Believer, do you understand that God upon whom you wait, Most High, there is no one greater than Him. There is no one whose power exceeds His. He is the one who has created and therefore owns everything in heaven and on earth. What is there He can't do? Absolutely nothing. Remember the God upon whom you wait. B, remember God's loving covenant with you. You think about the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Just remind yourself of it. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" And if you were to go back and read Genesis 15 again, God promised Abraham that he would make his descendants like the stars of the heaven. If you can count those, you'll be able to count your descendants. Abraham should have remembered the covenant that God made with him. My friend, you think of the covenant that God's made with us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And you think about the simple, the tremendous, awesome truth that comes out of that. As you think about that need you're facing, that decision you're trying to make, that problem that you're encountering, you think about what Paul is inspired to write over in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" You think about that in reference to that decision or problem or need that you're facing. If God loved you so much that He was willing to give His Son to purchase your soul and to adopt you as His child for all of eternity, think with me, what is it that He will not do? What need will He not meet? What problem will He not solve? What decision will He not guide through? If He loved us so much that He was willing to send His Son to die and rise again for us, Paul says we ought to be able to trust Him with everything. There's nothing He won't do. We need to remember the covenant that He's made with us. But then look as well and consider C. Remember God's plans for you. God had made those plans very clear for Abraham. But you think of the promises that we have of God, of His plans for us. You probably know these verses very well. Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for well-being and not for calamity, that you might have a future and a hope." You think about even in the worst of situations, what is His promise in Romans 8:28? "For God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love God, to those called according to His purpose." Now, I don't know, you know, what you may be facing. You know, I don't know what that decision may be, that problem, that need, that burden, that worry. But I can guarantee you God has a plan for you through it. And you can trust Him. But then lastly, D, remember God's perfect wisdom. And this strikes at the heart, I think, many times of our fear. But what if God doesn't solve this problem the way I want it solved? What if God's guidance in this decision is not the way I want it to go? What if God's answer for this need is the grace and strength to endure as a testimony for Him? What if God doesn't do what I want Him to do is basically the bottom line. we need to trust God's perfect wisdom. You think of what we read over in Psalm 84, verse 11. Psalm 84, 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And understand good there is by God's perfect definition. And you think about good there in Psalm 84 when we think about what he went on to say over in Isaiah 55. And look with me beginning at verses 8 and 9 that we'll keep reading in a moment. This is what we have to understand. Abraham and Sarah needed to learn this. We look back in our lives, we probably can see times that we wish we had known it then. If we're at a problem or an impasse or a need, a burden in our lives now, we need to know it now. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, I think as we grow older, not just in physical years, but hopefully in our walk and relationship with the Lord, and this might sound very simplistic and obvious, but sometimes we have to learn it in experience. We come to the point where we realize God is smarter than we are. I know sometimes when we're younger, we question that. We might not say it, but we operate that way. God's wisdom is perfect. Ours is anything but. We only think we know a fraction of any given situation. God knows every last detail of it. For today and forever. And we need to trust that perfect wisdom that he has. For still in Isaiah 55, let's keep reading verses 10 through 13. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. You know, I think probably all of us can look back in our lives, and there were times where we thought we knew what was best. We certainly knew what we wanted. And we were disappointed, brokenhearted when God did something different. And yet many of those situations, we look back now and realize that God was right and perfect. And even the ones we can't understand at this point in time, the day is coming in eternity when we will. I remember a story one time J. Vernon McGee once told, and I've always appreciated his ministry. And he looked back at a time earlier on in his ministry where he had the opportunity to seek to become the pastor of a very prominent, influential church in the denomination he was part of at that time. And he wanted to become pastor of that church. And he prayed about it, he sought God, did everything he could to try to, make it happen, bring it about, whatever. And it was very obvious. I mean, it went nowhere. And, he said, he admitted, I bitterly cried to God about that. Why not? I mean, this is a tremendous opportunity. It's very influential. This could be a tremendous stepping stone, so to speak, in ministry. And he admitted, he bitterly cried, God, why did you do this? Why did you tell me no? And he said, yet a few years went by and he began to, and without trying to, learn some of the dynamics within that church. The church was already going liberal at that point, turning away from God's word is what I mean by that. It was also a church that tended to be very political. I don't mean civic politics, I mean denominational politics. And the denomination itself was turning away from the Lord, which is why McGee later said the denomination left him. He didn't leave it. But And he said he looked back and he realized and within a few years that if God had given him what he wanted, it would have been an absolute disaster going to that church. It would have been a miserable experience. And he went from, you know, crying about, God, why didn't you do it, to, oh God, thank you for loving me so much that you shut that door. And I'm sure many of us can look back at times like that. Learn the big lesson from those. God's wisdom is perfect. And I'm not a prophet, and I can't tell you what he may do in whatever situation it is that you're going through, but I will tell you this. If you let him and you wait upon him, he will do his best. And I guarantee you his best is far better than anything you can ever make. And I don't mean that as a cut against you. I mean that in terms of our humanness. We can trust his absolute perfection. We have a God that if we will wait and give him the opportunity, he will do far more than we can imagine. He will bring his beauty out of our lives. Our lives will be like that time-lapse photography of the desert, you know, after it's gotten a rain, except with him, it'll be lasting. It'll be eternal. We need to trust him. Let's go to him in prayer. Fathers, we're before you. Thank you, O God, that you are the perfect, loving Father. That we can trust you, O God, when we can't see anything happening, when we don't know why you're not doing what you want, why when you're not doing what we want you to do. And especially those times, O God, when you didn't do what we wanted you to. And yet, O God, from your word and even in our own limited experience, we see your perfection. Father, may we learn. Father, as we face decisions and needs and problems, Father, may we wait upon you and allow you and your goodness to work out your perfection. Father, give us the grace to trust, to wait, to allow you to lead, to work, and for your perfect timing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.